Turn with me today once again to our familiar portion in the book of James. We've advanced today to the fourth chapter and looking at verses 13 through 17. Our subject today that James presents to us is another test of our faith, and it's entitled The Test of Our Dependence Upon God. The Test of Dependence Upon God. Reading from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy, and sell, and get gain. Whereas, you know not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. Or that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Today's message will be the 10th in the series on James, and as we have stated, the subject is the test of our dependence upon God. Now, James had just finished in the preceding verses, dealing with how our faith has been tested by the attitude of worldliness. We saw this in our last assembly. Worldliness is self-centeredness. It views everything in life, even God, as existing for our own plans and our purposes or desires. In verses 1 through 12, we have seen that this worldliness manifested itself in a spirit of competition among the church body, which led to conflicts with others, in verse 1, with one's own self, also in verse 1, and then conflicts with God, down in verses 4 and 5. Now today, James is going to show us another manifestation of worldliness. And this is seen in a self-sufficient attitude, self-confident attitude, which ignores one's dependence upon God's providence in the daily affairs of life. In doing so, James addresses the wealthy businessmen or the merchants who were planning their business year as if God did not exist. The message today of James, though, applies to anyone who lives and makes plans for life's daily activities while disregarding God's plans for them that day. The foolishness of these people to whom James is rebuking is not that they made plans, but that they made plans without God. They were in all respects what we will call practical atheists. An atheist is a person who says they don't believe in the existence of God. A practical atheist is someone who confesses in theory there is a God, but lives as if there is no God and no daily working of God in providence. So while they do not deny the existence of God, these businessmen were just ignoring His providential activities in their daily affairs. Now while James's tone here changes, nevertheless he seems to indicate in verse 17 that his readers know how to do that which is good, which implies that they may belong to the Christian community. That is, that James is addressing believers here with his message. Nevertheless, in this area of their life, that is, disregarding God's providence, some of them were ignoring God, and I have chosen to label them as practical atheists. Let's now follow through the exposition of the passage today, beginning in verse 13, there in your Bibles. And let's look at the planning of the practical atheist as he goes through his daily life. Verse 13, he says, Go now, or James says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. James begins this section by using an expression of speech designed to catch his reader's attention. The authorized King James Version uses here an obsolete English idiom which we no longer use. In modern English, instead of saying, go to now, it could be stated in this form, come now, or come on now, listen up. It's a word of rebuke to James' readers, or a word of disapproval over the conduct of which they are participating in. It might be like a parent addressing a child. Listen up! Listen here! And James is using this as a word to get the attention that to his readers he is going to express his dissatisfaction with the way that they were conducting their life. The plans that the individuals were making here in verse 13 are well thought out. They obviously have sat down, counted the cost. And to this, James has no rebuke. In fact, it is a model business plan. You can't improve upon it. David Jeremiah, in his commentary upon this passage of Scripture, describes the process of the plan in this manner. Watch in your Bibles. First, the plan is constructed. This is seen in the words today or tomorrow. That is, it allows for flexibility in their business traveling. The place is chosen. We will go into such a city. Their location now has been chosen and travel plans are being made. Airline tickets, if it's in the modern world, are being purchased. And we're going to go into this such and such a city. The period of our business time is calculated. We will continue there a year. That is, they felt that their business could be accomplished in a year's time. The purpose is considered for their travel. They would buy and sell. Good businessmen buy low and sell high. And then the profit is computed. We will get gain. That is, at the end of the year, we'll sell out our stock, investment, and we'll bank our profit. Now, that is a good plan. It's a great plan. But there's something missing in the plan. And that is God's will and God's glory. That's what they're overlooking. Notice that James has no problem with the merchant's occupation. Neither does he condemn the ethics of free enterprise and profit-making. The problem James has is not with what the merchants did, but it was what they did not do. There's no evidence that they sought the will of God or that they prayed about their decisions. They planned as if God had no plans, which would involve or disrupt their plans. Jesus' discourse on the people in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot is a parallel to what James is speaking about. In Luke chapter 17 and verses 26 through 30, there we read these words. Don't take time to turn there. We'll be turning to other places here in a moment. Here's Jesus' words. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now notice in this commentary upon these two generations, Noah's generation and Lot's generation, Jesus is finding no fault in what the people were doing. Although other texts would indicate that they were doing many things which were displeasing to God. But Jesus doesn't mention what the people were doing that was wrong. There's nothing wrong with providing for the basic necessities of life. Eating, drinking, marrying, having children, buying, selling, planting, building, are all actions that are commendable to God. The fault with those people lay in what they were omitting in their lives. They didn't recognize God in their life. They lived as if He did not exist. And this is what the merchants were doing in James' address. Doing the same thing that the people were doing in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Doing a lot of good things, but omitting one great thing. Recognizing God in the life. Now let's look in verse 14 at the presumption of the practical atheist. We've seen his plan or their plans. Now look at the presumption upon which they are operating. Verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The problem which these merchants had was that they were acting like they had the ultimate control over their future. Do you ever feel that you are of that nature or makeup? They were acting as if they had God-like capacities of omniscience and omnipotence. They knew all things and could do all things. It's noteworthy that whenever a person ignores God, they begin to see themselves as God-like. Say, that's noteworthy. You might want to put that down as a note in your Bible somewhere. Long after I'm gone, well, maybe you'll pick up that Bible and I say, there's a note that old Pastor Gables told us to put in the Bible there, okay? Whenever a person ignores God, they begin to see themselves as God-like. The sinful presumption of the merchants overlooked several clear factors about human existence. First, they were overlooking, in verse 13, the complexity of life in their plans. Look at the active verbs. We'll go, continue, we will buy, we'll sell, we'll get gain. Oh, that's a lot of contingencies there, a lot of conditions. Think of all that's involved in your everyday life. Today, tomorrow, travel, lodging, buying, selling, gaining, losing. Life is made up of people, places, activities, plans, days, years, and each of these is affected not only by our plans, but by the plans of others. The elements, and most of all, God and His plans. Many of these forces that make up everyday life here on earth, and the events and the people that are involved in our lives are such that we have little or no control over them. Yet most people foolishly imagine that they are in charge of their own lives. They're the master of their fate. another factor that's very clear in our passage about human existence is not only the complexity of life, but the uncertainty of life. James says, you don't know what shall be tomorrow. These businessmen were ignoring the warning of Scripture in Proverbs 27, verse 1, which says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That's a profound principle of everyday life. These individuals were acting like the rich fool, which Jesus described in Luke chapter 12. Would you turn over there with me? Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 through 21. Here's another man who had plans. He announced his plans. He just didn't get to fulfill his plans. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus states, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, notice all these I wills, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God called this man a fool. Now why? Was he a fool because he planned for the future? No. He was a fool because he thought he was in control of the future. James and the Scripture is not rebuking planning, but it is planning as if you have the ability to control the outcome of your plan. He thought he was in control of the future, but the very night he announced his plans, he died. He died. Do you think he had any idea that that was coming? No. He was absolutely certain he could go into this building expansion program, see his business increase, where he wouldn't have to be concerned about the cares of life, eating and drinking and all the clothing and everything. He could say to his soul, I've got it made now. And when he announced those plans, the very night before he got started, he died. Now the merchants or the businessmen to whom James is referring had planned their lives for a whole year in advance. And yet they did not even know what the next day had in store for them. They were practical atheists, living as if God had no interest or no capacity to alter or move anything that would disrupt their plans. The third characteristic of human existence that James brings out is the brevity or the shortness of life. This is seen in verse 14 in his question, what is your life? Now this is not a question about the origin of life, where we came from. It's not a question about the essence of life. What's life all about? But it's the question of the time of life between one's birth and between one's death. What is this length of time? How long is it? Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, a profound statement by the old patriarch, which has held true through all generations of mankind. Quote, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Man that is born of woman is of few days. He's frail as a plant. Comes on the scene, quickly leaves it. Now life seems long to us as we measure it in years, but in comparison to eternity, life is but a vapor of steam or a fog. Your life that you spend here, be it a year or be it 100, will be just like that in comparison to eternity. That's how brief that our life is. Don't start making the presumption that these businessmen are making, that, well, you're going to be here for a long time. I'm going to be here long enough to have kids and see my grandkids grow up and all this. Don't presume upon that. It's all right to make plans, laying aside for your kids' college education, but don't you think that that guarantees that you'll see them be able to have that education? You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. This may be your last day here on planet Earth. Time takes on a new meaning as we age. An unknown author describes how time passes in this life with these words. Listen carefully. When I was a child, I laughed and wept, and time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and walked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. That's reality. To those of you that are young today, you don't relate to time the same way I relate to time. The way those that are older than me relate to time. We relate to it differently. And it'll change through every stage of your life. And as you end this life and go out in old age, it'll seem like the days are just going just like that. Whereas the little child out here playing in the yard, they get bored, oh, when's this day going to be over? We relate to time differently. The brevity and the shortness of life were like a flower. The fourth consideration that these businessmen were overlooking is the frailty of man. In verse 14, James says that a person is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Throughout the scriptures, figures of speech are used indicating the brevity of life. Psalm 39:5, life is a handbreadth. Psalm 73:20, life is described as a dream. Psalm 102, verse 11, it's a shadow. Job 14:2, a flower. 1 Peter 1:24, grass. And James compares life to a vapor, something that's visible for just a brief period. A puff of smoke from a fire. The steam that comes up from your morning cup of coffee. One's breath on a cold morning. All of these things in everyday life remind us of the brevity of our earthly existence. Don't miss them. Learn from them. They're teaching you to number the days of your mortality. You're like a vapor. David said in Psalm 39, verses 3 and 4, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned, while I was meditating. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. End of quote. That's something to reflect on. Lord, teach me the number, how few days I've got left, just how frail I am. The fifth consideration that James brings up that these businessmen were overlooking, again, the complexity of life, the uncertainty of life, the brevity of shortness of life, the frailty of man. The fifth consideration in verse 15 is the sovereignty of God. If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that and the other. The Scriptures teach very clearly there's a time to be born and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3. That all our times are in His hands. Indeed, it is true, as Paul stated to the Athenians, that, quote, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. For in Him we live and move and have our very being. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 28. Now let's move to verse 15 and look at the proper correction of the thinking of the practical atheist. James says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that." Or that. Submission to the will of God is James' proposed alternative to the presumptuous lifestyle of these businessmen. In this statement, he informs them that God, not man, is in control of the future. James teaches us that God is sovereign in all the affairs of our lives. We shall live as long as God appoints. And we shall live in the circumstances which God appoints. Peter would say, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due season." The circumstances that you are in today is appointed by God. And the length of your time here on earth is also appointed by God. God controls the future, not you, not me. Listen, I wish I could get a loudspeaker and blast this to this whole generation. Our plans here on earth do not alter God's plans in heaven. But God's plans in heaven certainly do and can alter our plans here on earth. God's not sitting up there in heaven wringing His hands because His plans are getting messed up. But men are gnashing their teeth down here because God's messing up their plans. That's the way it works. The Lord will. We shall do this or that and the other. Now that's all, that's observable. If there is a God, He must be God. It's observable that life is brief, life is complex, life is uncertain, man is frail. How on earth do we think then that we of these creatures can control our future? Then we put God into the picture, the one who is your creator, the one who's brought you into existence, and the one who will take you out of this life. And you still think you can control your plans? Again, I insist upon you grasping that James is not forbidding us making plans. We are not to go through life just bumping into whatever happens to us. We are to make plans, but we're always to be ready to have our plans altered with God willing. When I was a child growing up in Southwest Missouri, there was a folk person there that was always on the radio, very lovable lady. And she was sort of the homespun wisdom of the whole area there. Her name was Mae McKennedy McCord. She would close her program each day with a little saying. I hope that she meant it. I hope it wasn't just a frivolous thing, because you can get these cliches and they become frivolous. But her closing remark was, we'll see you next week, the Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. Christians used to talk like that, the Lord willing. This whole generation of new Christianity that's coming on the scene doesn't talk like that anymore. Because they have pushed God out of the picture as if, well, God wouldn't will anything but what I will. And that's not the way it works. You don't make plans and then just ask God to bless your plans. You make plans and are willing to change your plans when God alters them. And you thank Him for them. That's why that we as Christians can have a positive attitude toward the sovereignty of God in knowing it's not our plans that are going to succeed, but it's God's plans, and that all things will work together for our good. To them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His plan, His purpose. That's Christian optimism of facing today and tomorrow. Not confidence in our ability to plan things out and make things work out, but that God will work out His plans for us. What these businessmen are omitting from their life. The believer is to be willing to have his plans changed by God's providential plans. Some 100 years ago, it was a custom for Christians to sign their letters of correspondence at the end with the words DV. Anybody know what that means? These two letters stand for the Latin words Deo Volente. You know what Deo is? God. Volente means willing. And Christians close their correspondence to other individuals by signing DV, the Lord willing, or God willing. Wonder what's happened in our wise culture that we don't even know that term anymore and don't even use it. I plan on coming to see you in a week or so. God willing. We are a generation that while we love to be known as religious, we are becoming independent of God. Seeking to live our lives as if we do not live and move and have our being in Him. Submitting our plans to God's will is the example set before us in the New Testament. Even plans to advance the kingdom of Christ must be put the Lord willing. I found something interesting for those of you who like details. I know there's a few of you that do. If you didn't, you still wouldn't be coming here. I found that this expression, the Lord willing, is not found in the Old Testament. Don't know why. It's only a term that is found in the New Testament. But boy, is it found in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that the people in the Old Testament didn't believe in the providence of God. We have the idea today, though, in our Christian activities and our Christian programs that anything that is done in the name of Christ must have God's approval upon it. Just think up some idea and God will bless it because God's so hired up for good plans and good workers, good hands and good feet that He'd just be thrilled to death. We put forth some new effort. So you just put, churches put forth every kind of efforts imaginable and never put that qualification, the Lord willing. It's as if God would bless anything that man thought up. That wasn't the way Paul thought in his missionary endeavors. He had doors shut down for him that he tried to go into such and such an area. And God said, no, shut the door there. Paul tried to do it. God said, no, you go over here. Paul told the Jews at Ephesus that he would return to minister to them, quote, if God wills, end quote. Acts 18:21. He told the Corinthians that he planned to visit them if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 4:19. And then he would remain with them for a period of time if the Lord permits. 1 Corinthians 16:7. And Paul hoped to go, quote, in the Lord to visit the Philippians. What James is telling his readers is this, and he's telling you, he's telling me, that the only way to face the future is with a trust in God's plans for us and not in our well thought out plans. The song says, I don't know about tomorrow, but what? I know who holds tomorrow. Now, I plan to come and preach today. It's evidently been God willing. I plan on speaking this afternoon, the Lord willing, Deo Volente. I don't know how long God will let me be here on earth and preach, but I know every minute of my day is in His hands. Oh, how many of my plans He has changed with His plans, and I found them, Brother Daniel, for the best. I found them for the best. Oh, I thought he had destroyed me at the time. I thought he'd crushed me. And I still find that. But there is a sweet odor of Christ that comes forth from a life that's crushed of their own plans when they can say, the Lord willing. Verse 16, look at the pride of the practical atheist. We've seen his planning, his presumption, the correction. Now look at the pride in verse 16. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Boasting comes from a heart of pride. Now there is a boasting in the Lord. It is giving God the honor and the glory for what He has done for us that we could not do. There's a proper boasting. Paul talked about boasting in the Lord. But James is not talking about that kind of boasting. He's rebuking this kind of boasting. It comes from a heart of pride. Pride is the ruling sin of the devil, and his kingdom is built upon that principle. Instead of humble dependence upon God, these merchants were giving the impressions that they didn't need God. Self-confidence comes from the evil one. God-confidence comes from God. And God is set in opposition to this attitude of self-confidence that one can boast in what they think they can do. Look back in James 4, verse 6. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the who? The proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Human boasting gives man and not God the glory. A Christian businessman named Howard Butt wrote an article entitled, The Art of Being a Big Shot. It's almost as if he had read James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Let me read you his statement. He said, it is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I'm the master of my fate, that I run my own life, call my own shots, go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people. And I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my next breath. It's dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man. Small, weak, and limited. So living independent of God is self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait, and humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that is at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I'm pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell. End of quote. Did you know that pride was the original sin of Satan? In Isaiah 14, 13, and 4, there we have his listing, his five famous I wills. I will ascend. I will do this. I will do this. It's interesting that the merchants in our text here were following his example. They're boasting. It's we wills. Notice the five we wills of the merchants. Number one, we will go into such a city. Number two, we will continue there a year. Number three, we will buy. Four, we will sell. Number five, we will get gain. Satan's five I wills, these merchants were following the very path of Satan. And James says that's evil. Evil is operating when you're self-confident that you can bring to pass what you want to see come to pass of your own power and ability in this life. Boasting is evil at all times, but it's even worse when we do it arrogantly. When we stand and say, I am the greatest. We need to remind ourselves of Nebuchadnezzar, when he made that claim, I'm the greatest. He ended up eating grass like an animal. We must all face up to the pride that exists in our lives. Every one of us have it. We like for other people to know who we are and what we do. As if we did it. God says, what have you that you have not received? If you were given the ability to do something, who gave you that ability? If it's God, then you can't boast in your own doing. It's of the Lord. Lastly, let's look at verse 17, the particular sin of the practical atheist. One reigning sin in his or her life. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This text is many times isolated from the context that we have just covered today and given a broad general category. Now, there is a broad principle at work here. But let us not miss and hone in on the one thing that James is shooting at. What is this one sin which the merchants are guilty of? In confessing our sins, we as Christians are given the tendency to focus on the acts of sins committed. In confessing your own sins to God, do you not find that that's where your list is? This is what I did, I shouldn't have done. In this text here, we're introduced to a different category of sins. often called the sins of omission. He that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Jesus denounced the Pharisees for the things they had left undone. Matthew 23:23. The priest and the Levite who disregarded the needs of the injured traveler in the ditch were not guilty of a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. Luke 10:30-37. The rich man sinned against Lazarus, not by mistreating him in some aggressive manner, but by neglecting him. Luke 16:19-31. Now then, here's the sin that James is reining in on. A believer who knows that God's providence controls his present and future life, but lives as if there is no such thing, falls into the sin of neglecting God. These merchants failed to walk in humility before God. This is as great a sin as any positive act of sin that they might have committed. It's just to shun and neglect God. In fact, it's a sin of the greatest magnitude, in that it's a sin against the greatest commandment. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" He replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." To neglect or to ignore the will of God is to commit the greatest sin, thus making that person the greatest sinner. Am I talking to any great sinners here this morning? Oh, but I don't mess around with sexual perversion. I don't do this. I don't do that. But do you live in areas of your life as if God does not exist? In closing, the whole fourth chapter of James now can be summarized in these brief statements. Look at your passage, James 4. In this chapter, James has set forth five dangers which occur when people attempt to live their lives without God. Number one, the first danger is it stifles their prayer life. Verses 1 through 3. The second danger is it makes them a friend of the world and an enemy of God. Verse 4. The third danger is they neglect God's will in their lives. Verses 5 through 10. The fourth danger is they slander and insult their fellow believers. Verses 11 and 12. And then the fifth one. They plan their lives without seeking God to be present in them. Verses 13 through 17. Our knowledge of what is good and right and holy and just, and our failure to do it, establishes our need of much prayer and confession to God. He that knoweth now to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. The greatest sin is simply ignoring God and living your life as if He doesn't exist. Let's pray. Father, we've been tested again today. Tested to see if our confidence is in ourselves, our wisdom, our powers, our abilities, our plans, or whether that our faith, our trust is in you who plans all things well. Help us to use the wisdom of the principles of your word and make life's decisions based therein. Help us as we make our plans affecting our family, our jobs, our church, our country. As we make all of these decisions on a daily basis, Father, keep this before us, that all of our plans are subject to change if they conflict with your plans. Do that which is right. We say with the Old Testament patriarch, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Search us, O God, today, and see if there be any wicked way within us. Open up those doors that we have hid from others, even ourselves, and show us who and what we really are. And then bring out brokenness, humility, and confession. And may there be a fresh application of the blood of Jesus Christ, of that fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins. May it be applied fresh today, and we leave with a cleansing of our consciences that we are free from sin. Bless us today in Christ's name.